Good morning and welcome back after our spring break. And it was interesting. I was talking to somebody who has been a very loyal listener of ours and on the internet, and they were talking to someone else about our church and what we teach and our website, and their first time these people were kind of interested in finding out about us, he said, well, go over to their website and take a look. And so they went and took a look, and the very first thing they saw was that we were going to be closed on Easter. And they were like, what kind of church is closed on Easter? And, he goes, there is that, but just overlook that for now. And he didn't even explain it to him. He just... But I'm not a fan of Easter, but kind of had an Easter special last, I think it was last year that we did something on Easter, and that it occurs once in the Bible and all that kind of business. But I had a fairly good time off, and it's good to be back and looking forward to picking up and carrying on today. A couple of things by way of announcement before we get ourselves underway. Just want to make the official announcement that we will be having our annual meeting coming up. We've set a date on that. It's going to be the 26th, and so it's 2 weeks from today. And second session, like always, there's no big events. It's posted on the board. And the only thing that we're going to be required for voting is the rotation of seats on the Board of Deacons, as we always do. And the two that are up this year, are Cecil and Andrew. And so if you really don't like those guys, then don't vote for them. But Andrew and Bunny will be back Wednesday, something like that. They are in Hawaii, celebrating her pharmaceutical career being launched now that she is finished with school. And I told Bunny, I don't know how she'll be able to handle life now, because all that girl has ever known is school. She's been a professional student her whole life and has done just marvelous with everything she's done. She was a, what was it, four-year... her bachelor degree was from Barton in chemistry. You chemists, I tell you. And she graduated summa cum laude and all this. So we're really proud of her, and they're enjoying themselves, I guess. If I ever went to Hawaii, I think it'd be nice. But I really, my whole thing would be to see Pearl. I'd want to see Pearl Harbor and Ford Island and Hickam Field, and I'd spend all my time doing that. I'm not a beach goer, as you can see. But anyway, we will be having that second session on the 26th, and if you are a member, an actual member of the assembly, voting member, then you're required to be there if possible. If not, you are certainly welcome. Everybody is welcome. It's the only time of the year that we will discuss our finances and things along those lines, so you'll get a clear shot at exactly where we stand. I was also informed that on that same day, right after our annual meeting, which shouldn't at all last as long as a regular session, but right after that's over, we're going to have a carry-in luncheon, so please be advised of that. 2 weeks from today, I have a carry-in luncheon, and so y'all do your thing, because I like everybody in this place's cooking, so I'll try it all. And I'm actually going down in the weight business, but I can take an exception here and there. I also want to announce that Megan and Trey's has graciously invited everyone in the church to their wedding coming up on May 2nd. Is that right? And there's a little invitation sitting back there by the grace box, and right underneath it are these RSVPs. And so if you would like to come, please pick up an RSVP and fill it out and get it to them. And we just wish them all the best as they turn a major chapter in their lives together, and looking forward to that. And, well, I'm looking forward to their marriage. The wedding, not so much, but I'll do it. That's right. Food, cake. Always like cake. Cake is very good. Any other announcements or anything? I know we've got a few people out today. Yes. Oh, yeah. Tony and Lori are with us today. And you're starting to get to be like, you're supposed to be here, but we just kind of let you go to New York temporarily, but you're supposed to be here. So we're always delighted to see them, and the Polinos are wonderful people. We're glad that they're here with us today, and will be for the next couple of Bible classes anyway. Anything else then? Oh, that's right. Mark and
Andy.
Andy. Well, I thought Mark and Melanie. No.
Mark and Andy.
Oh. We won't let that out. I don't think that got out. But, never mind what he said. But he's taking him to Vegas for the, for just taking him to his base up there. What is the Air Force base in there? What?
Nellis
Air Force Base? There's got to be some strategic reason why you'd put an Air Force Base near Las Vegas. I mean,
we don't want to go there.
Okay. All right. And we can keep track with Andy and his service career as he continues on in the Air Force, and we appreciate that very, very much, as we do all of those who are serving that have special ties to our assembly, and that includes the ones that are out on the board and those who are still active duty. So anyway, anything else then before we get underway? I think that'll do it. Okay. All right. And now please, Romans once again, chapter 13, Romans chapter 13. It's taken us a while to finish this chapter, but there's a massive amount of information that's supposed to be understood, and there's a major turning point in our lives that takes place here. So without apologies, we are going to get it right the first time and not have to revisit it. Romans chapter 13. And once again, beginning, in fact, since we're coming back after a little bit of a break, let's move ourselves back up to verse 8. And we're going to read down through the entire section that deals with our receiving our initial and fundamental instruction in godly judgment. Godly judgment. And it begins in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, and runs down to the end of the chapter. And this is what it says. Paul says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." I'd like to ask Eric Honeycutt if he'd lead us in prayer this morning.
Heavenly Father, again, we consider it a privilege and an honor to be assembled here together here as your sons and daughters of the local assembly. We are grateful that you have allowed us yet another opportunity to work further with you in your business. We fully understand that the information presented today is completely necessary for us to confidently move forward with you in our curriculum and our sonship life. We ask now that your Holy Spirit would enlighten us, challenge us to these things presented today.
All right. Once again, we are going to be dealing with this particular segment of verse 12, the opening part. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. But as I say, there's two major components to receiving the instruction of godly judgment. Godly judgment, and for those of you who, again, have been with us, some of this is a little bit repetitive, but once again, we're dealing with issues that have to do with being faced with certain situations in our lives that we can't look at the Bible and open it up and look at a verse and say, this verse says that applies to this situation, bing, bam, boom, and it's all said and done. That's what God says, that's what we're going to do. That's more along the lines of justice. Judgment is where you have to ponder some things. You have to really think your way through a particular path that you're now going to embark on in your life, and it may not be entirely clear as to what to do or how to do it. And life is like that. And sometimes it's not just a simple matter between what is right and wrong or what is good and bad or what is good and evil, but the issue is various shades of what is right. In other words, what may be good, what may be better, what may be the very best and most excellent of all things, and this is going to give you that ability to do that. In order to do that, you have to have something to bring to the table, and we've had an awful lot that has been taught to us since Romans 12:2 or 12:3, and we take all of that and bring this to the table, and therefore the godly judgment information is the shortest information of all. It's something that we were alerted to back in Romans when we were taught there that our Father makes a shift in the way he begins, that he teaches us. When he begins teaching this, his method and his means to make judgments. And we know from the book of Proverbs the way that a father would teach a son at this point is to begin giving him sayings. And these sayings, these short sayings, are really well constructed by the father to take what the son and daughter now knows and use the saying as a catalyst in order for you to be able to have the ability and the capacity to make far more decisions than you've ever made before and be able to start clearing the fog away and be able to take what's in that storehouse of information in your mind and in your heart and be able to clear away the things that aren't necessary and focus upon the ones that are and take the saying and begin to work that saying and it begins to clarify the path as you go down it. Now that's a very simplistic way of what we've been dealing with, but that's what godly judgment is giving us the skills to be able to do. And once we dealt with some the aspects of those core five issues or five features of godly love and charity that really become powerfully useful to us in verses 8, 9, and 10, we then shift our direction toward the issue of making godly judgments in connection with time and how we utilize it, how we spend it, the wisest use of it versus the most foolish pursuits that we could do. And our Father is actually bringing us to a point where we have a marvelous privilege to be bidden by Him to now spend more time. You've demonstrated, for instance, it's like being on the floor of the shop. You've demonstrated you know how to use a broom. That's good. Now I'm going to teach you a little bit on how to use some of the machinery now. And you're going to spend more time with me. And therefore, that's why time becomes an issue. You and I know what time it is, and you know that the demands upon our time are very, very critical. And you know that, for instance, that phrase that we know the time and it's high time now to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. We understand and appreciate the fact that we've got some demands upon our time for some very high goals and objectives, and that the priority of that is very, very high. And so this in verse 11 and that first saying of verse 12 is to take our thinking and put it into the position that God wants it in for us then to begin to live like He does in connection with these judgments. And that living now is where God has now actually given us the privilege to not only work more in His business, but to actually be able to engage in His business adversary. And that's why the first time in our entire Christian lives, if you go through the Bible with sense and sequence, do we get confronted with issues of being in battle and combat. And therefore, because of that godly thinking, we're going to cast off works of darkness. None of this is explained. We're to know before we get here what these things are and intelligently know them. That's why we have to do some background. I didn't. And I know since I'm teaching you that some of you didn't either. And so therefore, it's important that we have that information because we're going to put on some armor of light. We're going to walk honestly as in the day. And we're going to take these six things that Paul talks about in our conduct and behavior, and those six especially are things that we are going to be casting off, and we'll talk about what that means later on, to finally be able to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, not just simply walking consistent with all He's made us to be, or a rehash, for instance, of everything we've learned in godly sanctification, but we're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ in light of these events and this thinking in the near context right here. We're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ in a way we never have before and not making provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. So that's really what we're doing here in dealing with this issue of time, both personal time and now looking at dispensational time, and especially the genius in God's timing of this dispensation of grace. And we've been utilizing this particular chart, and we're not going to go back over all of that. You're pretty well familiar with that by now. I think I will take those arrows off of there, though. This particular timeline chart is really focusing upon now what God is doing once He has determined that He's going to end the world. And that's what began to take place at the climactic stage of Israel's program when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, when He suffered and died at Calvary's cross as our Redeemer, when He paid our sin debt, and because of the enormity of what He was able to accomplish there at that cross, that fulfilled the Redeemer fulfilled the Redeemer mandate and made sure that the rest of the mandates, the Davidic covenant, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser are all going to take place in Israel's program. But when God tells us here that the night is far spent, the day is at hand, He's particularly viewing the background or the backdrop of this dispensation of grace. When He interrupted His program with Israel, suspended that program, turned from it temporarily, and began to do something else. And hopefully you can see something in God's genius in the timing of all of this by now. Because when we added this little feature of the ends of the world now are come, it's not that you're supposed to be going around town with a big sign saying the end of the world is here. But it does matter in the way in which you think about things, and especially the way in which you think about your Father, your Heavenly Father. Most of the world doesn't think about God like this. They think something happened where He was really mad at one point, but now He's not anymore, and that everything's just going to go on like this. And there's a large section of people who call themselves Christians. I don't know if they are or not. But their whole shaping and forming of who God is kind of this God of love, and He's just kind of really delighted with the development of man. And we're kind of getting better and better. And if we could just get rid of some of those old-time Bible believer people, then we could even get better. And God is just going to la-la-la us along, and we're just going to just go on and on and on. And so that mindset of what God is doing, what is it that's occupying His mind right now? What's occupying His mind right now is not global warming. He's not occupied with will Hillary declare or not. His mind, ever since John the Baptist spoke his first words in that wilderness, from then, throughout this entire dispensation of grace, and throughout the Lord's day of wrath, His mind is occupied with ending the world. Now that sounds really ominous, but the fact of the matter is, that's exactly what He's doing right now. He is in his genius. Notice the dispensation of grace didn't occur back here. It occurs during that entire realm in which the ends of the world, as Paul says, have come. And part of God's thinking and part of his genius about ending the world is that he knows from this ancient contention that he has with Satan that he is going to have to deal with the heavenly places, because Satan has taken the heavenly places and usurped them, and he has taken the earth, and he's got both heaven and earth up for grabs. And when you see that section of the ends of the world on our chart, you see where he's going to end the whole contention over heaven. That's what he's doing with us. The mystery of Christ is revealed. God has this fantastic plan to create this new entity that he never spoke about before, called the church, the body of Christ, the new creature, the one new man. And with that one new man, he's going to liberate the creature, the old creature out there of the heavenly realm, from its bondage of corruption. He's going to do that even before he repossesses the earth. And therefore, both realms are concluded in this entire section dealing with the ends of the world. Now, what we really have to do at this point is what we began doing just before our break, and that is beginning to focus more and more upon the adversary. And when we talk about the night being far spent, being able to intelligently understand the massive amount of information that covers, and what has been going on in that time. And we've looked at several things. Last time we were looking at some issues that are very familiar with all of us, but necessary, I think, because of what we're dealing with, and putting some things together and making some connections that we've made. But what we really want to do is turn our attention, like I say, toward capping off this godly thinking with the involvement and the activities of the adversary in that saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, because he's the one that we are going to offend. He's the one that we are going to provoke when we cast off his works of darkness and intelligently do that and know what we're doing. And we want to provoke him, because there's some benefits that accrue to us based upon him now trying to separate us from the love of Christ. But that's something that we've all understood. But we want to now turn our attention more toward his activities and his role in what's been going on in the development of what Paul calls the night. And so we're kind of letting the godly attitude that we've developed of hatred and abhorrence and disdain go for right now, and we've done a lot on that, but we really want to see these things that deal with the adversary. And we looked at some passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel, and in view of what we did there, if you remember the last time we were together, we looked at several passages. We briefly, and it was just briefly, reminded ourselves of really going back to the beginning of Satan's career, the career of the anointed cherub, as he is called, his name being Lucifer in the Hebrew, meaning light bearer, and the one who became Satan, and Satan is a title meaning the adversary, the actual term that that is used by God to describe the Satan, and I use the term probably more than any other, is the adversary. And we've gotten a little bit of a reminder of what the ancient contention between God and him is all about. That it's the issue of who is going to be Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And that's important here. And I know, folks, some of this is really, really basic and familiar to you. But there are some folks here that it's not. And we need to. This is a time that we can all get on the same page, and it's important, because when it comes to God's terminology, and that's what we're going to really focus upon, is the terms that God uses in connection with the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. The expression that God uses to describe that dispensational timing is the night is far spent. The day is at hand. That's the terminology that particularly focuses, listen, upon the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace in view of the adversary's involvement. That's why that's stated that way. It's stated that way to provoke your mind to go to a particular area. The night. Ah, the night. That should click. There should be a wealth of information in your soul about what the night is. If it's not, we're going to give you at least a sufficient amount to be able to get this to work properly. And if we fail here, there is no way you're going to put on armor of light. There's no way you're going to cast off works of darkness. That's why this is so critical. But that what you need to really think about is when God could have had Paul say something about dispensational timing in a million of different ways. But he has him say this very short saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And that is to immediately trigger in your understanding dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace with specific view to the adversary's involvement in it. That's what the night is all about. And what we're really after here is to appreciate God's own set of terminology. That's the way He wants you. See, I came from a background where I rejected all of God's set of terminology because I thought the idea of being a pastor was being so brilliant and so smart and so ingenious that I could come up with better terminology. We even used a bigger, better word for terminology. We called it nomenclature. And we'd come up with new terms and all of this kind of thing. And I'm amazed at how stupid I was in my wisdom. And God always comes along and makes us aware of the fact that there's names, sometimes there's terms that are three letters, four letters, that we use all the time. But the issue is, you've never been taught it from Him. Like we worked on the word Lord. There's just tons of these, and we've got many, many more that we're going to have to deal with. Wait till we get to the issue of the little word glory, that we've got to understand the way He understands it. Well, this is another, the night, in the way He understands it. That's His set of terminology, and we need to recognize that, honor that, and understand and appreciate that He uses this to describe the reality of the adversary's involvement and the activities of the adversary as he goes about to develop the world of the ungodly again. When perfect God, with perfect genius and perfect articulation of thought into word, wanted to describe Satan's involvement in the redevelopment of the world of the ungodly here, He uses the expression, the night is far spent. That's His terms, and that's what he's doing in going about as the adversary goes about to develop the world of the ungodly again, and has all of this involvement in bringing about this thing called the night, which happens to now be in its far spent state. In other words, by appreciating God's own use of His own set of terminology, that is absolutely crafted and designed and unique to the evolution of the world of the ungodly, we'll better understand why God uses the words the night and the day to describe the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. And while it's valid and necessary to understand and appreciate man's involvement, and that's what we've done, by and large, we've mentioned Satan and some of his workings and this kind of thing, but we've really focused upon the fact that there was a crisis reached here in Acts 7 that dealt with men and women on this earth. One group being Israel herself, which Israel became apostatized, they became apostate and just a religious vain mess. But the other group was the world at large, the Gentiles, which affects us because those are the ones still going on today. Israel's been temporarily set aside. But what I'm after is that we've kind of focused a little bit more heavily upon man's involvement and we do, that's critical, and while that's valid, the issue of man being brought to that point, what was the way Paul described the state of man right there? Remember? Romans chapter 9, verse 22. Yeah, they all became vessels of wrath, fitted, and we spent some time on that little word fitted, to destruction. And that's the attitude of God toward this world and the men and the ungodliness of this world and the world of the ungodly that's completely redeveloped. It's at a state ripe for judgment. When God does judge it in His day of wrath, not one person is going to be able to cry unfair, foul, wait a minute, you're supposed to, you know, we've gotten better. Surely not me. All of these kind of goofy things that people go around trying to say that we didn't have enough time. Yes, you did. God has been long-suffering for over 2,000 years. And so the wrath is there. It's at a feverish pitch. It's ready to be poured out. It hasn't cooled off one bit. The status of man on this earth hasn't gotten any better. It's gotten worse and will continue to worsen and justly deserve the wrath of God being poured out upon it. And so we've talked about man's involvement in this quite a bit, and we've talked about that, but while that's necessary, the truth of the matter is God's terminology of our phrase, "the night is far spent, the day is at hand," is actually focusing upon the involvement and the activities of the adversary that lie behind it all. And that's germane to what we're doing and studying to us, specifically in this dispensation of grace. That's important all the way through this dispensation. Due to the fact that the adversary, what he has to do is he has to take those works of darkness, and he's got to now maintain them through this dispensation of grace to have them ready to go to do and finish, since this is only far spent, to finish, and they'll finish themselves off right in that little period of time there to finish paving the way for the aims and goals and objectives that have to do with the entirety of the human race on earth being joined together with a Christ of Satan's own choosing, the man of sin, the Antichrist. And anti doesn't just mean against. I mean, but anti can also mean another. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's His Christ. And so, and we'll talk about how that factors into all of that. But anyway, since that makes it a germane issue for us, due to having the adversary has to maintain those things in the night, he has to maintain in its far spent status throughout this dispensation of grace. And that matters to us because it matters, therefore, to how in the world is our Heavenly Father dealing with the adversary today. He's not dealing with Satan today as he dealt with him, for instance, back here at some other time in time past. But things have developed to their ripeness. Everything is now ready. How is God therefore dealing with the adversary today? Are people really being demon-possessed and we need to take them to some guy to whop them in the head or with a Bible? I've seen that. They just take the... I saw this one poor guy get whopped in the head so hard with a big Bible. I bet he had a concussion. I've seen guys get hit harder in the NFL. And I believe I would have snapped out of something if somebody whopped me in the head that hard with a Bible. Many believers today grossly misunderstand because they get this Hollywood comic book fantasy idea of what constitutes, for instance, a spirit. That it's some kind of a little green monster that just zooms inside of you and that kind of thing. And they don't understand exactly how Satan can maintain his works of darkness today without his personal present involvement in it, and therefore they don't understand the networking, and that's a good expression to use, the networking of his invisible bureaucracy. That's a good word to use. I'm sharp this morning. I don't know what's going on, but my meds haven't kicked in just yet, I guess. But God has his own bureaucracy. God created a bureaucracy is a word we all look at and say, oh, that's a terrible word. No, it isn't. Now, it's not in the Bible, but there is a networking of unseen powers, and we're going to be very much involved in that. So our understanding of how this is all happening is very germane to us, and how our Father's dealing with the adversary, and how you and I can do some things that make an impact upon the adversary and make an impact directly upon his policy of evil, both now and, listen, this may sound a little weird, both now and even in the time that is still yet to come. And while that may not seem to click right now in your thinking, the truth is, based upon our godly thinking, when we begin to conduct ourselves and behave ourselves, just like we read here in the remainder of verse 12 and down through verse 13, we're going to do what verse 13 says. We're going to end up this thing where we're going to walk as in the day. We're going to be here in this dispensation of grace, but we're going to walk as out there, as in the day, which is out in the Lord's day of wrath. Now, like I said, I don't expect that to just click and be smooth going in your mind right at the moment. It will be by the time we get done. But we're going to be able to do something intelligently that expresses our intelligent understanding of the significance of the backdrop of this dispensation of grace in which we live, and in respect to the significance of what is therefore yet to come when this dispensation of grace ends. And therefore, by our godly conduct and our behavior, our godly living, we're going to be manifesting, we're going to be able to put on display our intelligent understanding and appreciation of those things, and by doing so, we're going to actually provoke the adversary, and by doing that, he's going to engage us with what we learned back there in Romans chapter 8. If you flip back there, in fact, do that. Flip back to Romans chapter 8. When we went through our heart surgery, our open heart surgery, and God exposed everything that was in our heart that would make us want to either neglect our education or be reluctant for our education to continue taking place, when he takes all those things out and he focuses our attention upon who he is and upon how he ingeniously and carefully thought out every aspect of your education that you're going to go through. And then when he has you turn your attention toward the Word of God, the actual curriculum, the Word of God itself, and see that you can trust him implicitly and you can trust what the Word of God says implicitly, then he goes through these questions that begin to bring to the surface any problems that we've got in our final aspects of our sonship establishment. And he deals with three particular who's. You have a who in verse 33, a who in verse 34, and a who in verse 35. These are your enemies. The first two of them are you. You are twice an enemy. You are twice the problem to destroying your education as Satan is. Satan's only one of these who's. You're two of them. And the first two deal with you and the problems that you may have. And you get those wonderful verses and those wonderful answers that tell you that nothing can thwart this, not your failures. Your Father has factored all your failures into this. There's only one way you could possibly fail in this education, and that is to just close the book and walk away from it. And he'll let you do that. But we got to that third who down there in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And that, as we studied, does not mean Christ's love for you. That's not the love of Christ. That has been settled since Romans 5. The love that he's talking about there is the love, the thing that Christ loves that you now possess. The same love he does for something to take place. The love of Christ is talking about his love for his own education as a son and all the successes that he has as a son. And nobody can ever separate you from God's love for you. Nobody can ever will ever separate that. You knew that from the time. That's all been dealt with by the time you get to this verse. This is talking about something that you can be separated from. And you can get discouraged and depressed and despondent and become so fed up with and confused about that you can actually begin to separate yourself from your godly walk with Christ and your godly sanctification, and he can separate you from that. And he's going to do everything he can to try, but he has to earn it. If my understanding is correct, Satan has to earn the right to be able to do certain things, and they're going to come in these forms and in this order. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Notice he goes from the most mild tribulation to the most severe, the sword, which is death. You see that take place with the Apostle Paul himself. Most of you in this room will not experience that last one. But every one of you will experience at least the first several. And the very first thing he does is start to give you some trouble. And it's not the first time tribulation has come your way, because there were some tribulations we learned about the gospel that just comes with being able to tell somebody that Jesus Christ died for them and for their sins, was buried, and arose again to give them a new and eternal life. And if all they would do is believe in him, they can have that eternal life. And you're going to get tribulations from that. That was dealt with already. But this is dealing with some specific things that are going to begin taking place when the adversary actually earns the right, he's the who of verse 35, to begin to cause you trouble, distress, to persecute you to the point where you could actually get in a position where you couldn't eat, you didn't have enough clothing, you were in a perilous situation, your life was threatened, and even your life being taken. But the remedy for that is given in verse 36, where he says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in, that two-letter word, in, not praying, God, take these away from me. Calgon, take me away. That's going all the way back to my old commercial days. They don't do that anymore. Calgon, take me away. What was the little guy? I was trying to think of the little, was it Zippy guy that was the Alka-Seltzer kid? I can't remember. Petey? Speedy. Speedy. I said Zippy. I knew he was fast. But this is what many believers pray today. This is what most believers, prayer is, I'm in trouble, God get me out. An educated son says, nay, in these things, there's benefit for me in these things. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then he can conclude with that fantastic expression, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities. Notice he mentions some of those unseen aspects of the adversary there. Nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth. The height and the depth there, by the way, he's talking about his understanding of the entire way in which God created the whole universe. The universe has a height to it. It has a depth to it. There's a center of it. Nor any other creature shall be able to... There's actually more than just the creature itself, but there's sub-creature, just like your body. Your body isn't just this. It's got all these systems to it, right? It has a circulatory system, a respiration system, an endocrine system. It has a nervous system. It has a digestive system. All these systems. Well, Paul sees all of the various aspects of the way the creature, the heavenly places are put together. Nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I wanted to remind you of that because that's critical to us. I keep mentioning it, but I wanted you to once again see it. Of the fact that we have, as we engage this adversary, and as we actually begin doing battle with him, and as we provoke him, and as we begin to live as in the day when he's going to get his comeuppance. It's not a deeply theological expression, but we get to aggravate him, irritate him. We get to expose him for what he's doing. And there's going to be certain benefits that we get out of that. We're going to get an education as to the way angels think. And I don't mean just exactly with the thoughts that go through their head, but what is on their radar, what it is that they're interested in. Most angels are you know, they're not little cherubs with little ting ting, and they're going around in Valentine's Day, you know. This cherub is nothing like that. This anointed cherub that we're dealing with is nothing like the stereotypical little baby cherub with you know, cherry cheeks, both here and below. Usually the cherubs are naked, but anyway. Well, I'm talking myself into a corner, but let me get myself out. With that provoking of the adversary, we're going to gain the benefits that Paul describes there in Romans 8, pardon me, of us being more than conquerors through him that loved us. And we do that as we properly and intelligently deal with that one, that who, that wants to separate us from the love of Christ and bring our sonship education to not only to a halt, but to ruin. And it's not that he wants to get you out of church. He can accomplish most of this quite nicely and probably better in churches than any other place. All you got to do is get Dan the Animal Man, get an Easter Bunny, and all of these kinds of things, and man, you got that's entertainment, as Gene Kelly would say. So we have to take a good look at the adversary's involvement in the redeveloping of this world of the ungodly again, and that's really what that expression, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, causes us to think about, or provokes our thinking to bring to mind. Or to kind of put it in an oversimplified way, that expression of the night is far spent, the day is at hand, involves the adversary on the one hand, the night is far spent, and God on the other. The day is at hand. Or to put it in another oversimplistic way, from the moment all the way back there, you know, that we look back at that time of Genesis 3. I've got Genesis 3 up there. But we could actually go back before that time. The career of Satan began before the Garden of Eden. There was he actually usurped. When I talk about usurped, I'm using that as a proper way to describe it, because that's what happened. It was a governmental coup d'etat. And Satan immediately, his wisdom and his genius, he was so smart and so bright, he could immediately assess his surroundings to see exactly what was needed for him to take the position of the one who created him. And if you think that sounds crazy, it's being done all the time by human beings. Human beings all the time reject God flat out, and they want to take his position. That's what they're doing. Somebody's going to be an ultimate authority in your life. And a lot of people want themselves in that position. It's what an atheist wants. And even a lot of so-called believers. But they want to call the shot. They don't want this book to dictate anything. Well, when you go all the way back to this guy, and we read some of these passages out of Isaiah and out of Ezekiel, you really start to understand the kind of pride this guy has, this cherub, this adversary of God has. And from the moment that the adversary formulated in his heart, in his mind, his plan of evil and implemented it in creation, from that moment back there all the way up to Acts 7, okay, all the way up to the time when through time past, up to that crisis point when God suspended his program with Israel, and then, I'll watch this, all the way through here up to here, and then on through this dispensation of grace in which we live, because he has to maintain some things here, and even through the opening portion of God resuming his program with Israel, when the dispensation of grace comes to an end, it's like in connection with all that time, the adversary has been having his way, so to speak. And I'm saying that because the earth and the heavenly places haven't historically been reconciled back to God yet, have they? They haven't. They're going to be. But as far as the reality of it taking place, what's happened is, in connection with all that time, the adversary's been having his way. Now, folks, this is a real elementary exercise, but it's something we need to get done so that we think in terms of God's terms. When that night, which is depicted on the board here by this over-exaggerated box, in the opening part of God's resuming of his program with Israel, that's when the night is going to get its final step and be fully spent. And when the night becomes fully spent, guess what happens? God begins to have his day. And his day will never end. It's going to go on forevermore. When he begins to have that day, there's a process that's going to begin taking place. And that's represented by all the time from here to there. And from here to there, you have the 70th week of Daniel taking place, the wrath of God being poured out, the kingdom of heaven being... But remember, when the wrath of God is poured out on this earth, is sin eradicated? No. When the millennial kingdom, or the 1,000 years begins with Israel's kingdom set up and the kingdom of heaven comes down and is established on this earth, are people going to die during that time? Some can, some will. Some can actually live the entire thing. But what is still in existence? Sin. Where's Satan? He's where? Yeah. Pit. He's in the bottomless pit. He's bound. But what occurs right near the end of that 1,000 years? He's released, and there's a war. He's able to take. This blows my mind, but it shouldn't, because it actually happened once before, with Jesus Christ personally present on this earth, reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Mankind is still going to attempt to kill him. In perfect environment. There'll be no environmental problems. There's going to be worldwide peace. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. He's going to reestablish the animal kingdom back the way it was with Adam, where animals will serve mankind like they did back then. It's one of the reasons that they're described as the lion and the lamb lay down together, instead of the lamb laying down inside the lion's stomach. And still, man is going to rebel, because he is still born as sons of Adam. But anyway, without getting too lost in the woods on all of this, that's the way this terminology is designed to get your thinking going, so that you think about the terms that God uses as the night, that's Satan having his shot. That's the adversary having his way. But then you have the day is at hand, and the day is God's day. It includes his day of wrath, but that day, his, to put it this way, is going to go on forevermore. So when we think about that, then we can maybe better now, after all of this time, put a little better definition to our understanding of the night and the day. And this, like all my definitions, is probably way too wordy, and you can cut them down any way you'd like. But it, with that in view, the night is a description of the historical development of how, this is deep, things, how things have progressed through time as far as the adversary's aims and goals and objectives and his activities are concerned with both the earth and with the heavenly places. Because remember, when God starts to look at his creation and say, okay, from this time I'm going to think about ending it all. And not ending it to bring it to a final end, but ending the night part of it. I'm going to bring an end to these worlds where Satan and his plan of evil exist. And so both the earth and the heavenly places have to be accounted for. That's one of the reasons of the genius of God putting the dispensation of grace where he put it. Because it wasn't until the Lord Jesus Christ and his activities that God could actually turn his attention toward the ending up of all of this satanic activity that's been going on. But he has to reconcile two realms, the earth and the heavenly places, back to himself. So basically, the night is a description of the historical development of how things have progressed through the time as far as the adversary's aims, goals, objectives, activities are concerned with the earth and the heavenly places. The day is the day of the Lord when God deals with the adversary, watch this, in finality. And he couldn't do that until the dispensation of grace was brought in. Because the only thing he could do was deal with the adversary as far as this earth was concerned, which is a huge deal. But the whole heavenly realm had become polluted. Folks, you've got to get it, and we'll see it in next session, that you've got to understand and appreciate there is a mirror image almost of the way in which the earth is governed. Even the lands, the way God broke up the lands and the governments of the earth and things that we call principalities and powers and mights that we can see with our eyes on the earth, that men and women who sit in power and authority, there is a mere image of that that is invisible in the heavenly realm that is the governing structure or the intelligentsia of that realm. By the way, your body has that. Your human body has a governing intelligentsia. You have, and it's very complex. It's not all that complicated. I mean, human beings can understand it, but it is extremely complex. That there's things that you can't see that make it so that when you look at a stove that's hot and you see that glowing, or you see that fire on there, that you don't go over and stick your hand in it and say, I wonder what that is. There's a governing structure that says stay away from that. Sometimes experience has to come into play, but this is when God can in finality deal with the adversary along with all that he has produced by his plan and policies of evil in his night. And therefore ends. That's what the you talk about a glory, and that's one of the reasons why Paul was so just completely almost apoplectic in happiness when they're in Romans chapter 11 there when he brings you down near to the end of it. No, I'm not going to be able to find it right now. But when he talks about the wisdom of God and all of these kinds of things, That he saw the genius of God when he's going to end the adversary's reign of darkness, and the night of this world is going to be over. And therefore the day is when he brings the light of truth and the light of his day and all his activities, all his aims, goals, and objectives to reign and to dominate and to do so forevermore, both in the earth and in the heavenly places, that is, in all of creation as a whole. There's your night and there's your day. Makes sense? All right. Well, I think we'll pause it there for now. We're out of time for the first session. What we're going to do in the next session is we're going to, as I say, we're going to have to look a little more carefully at the adversary's involvement in this. And we're going to start with some really fundamental and basic things. And we're not going to look at the doctrine of Satanology. We're really just going to look at a couple of things in connection with the titles that he is given. And he's given a bunch of titles. But there's three that I've got in mind. Two of them you guys are very familiar with. The third one is one that probably none of you are familiar with as far as it being a title of Satan. And that's the one that is going to be critical to kind of opening the door to his activities and his involvement in the night. And we'll start there after a bit of a break. So go ahead and take your break right there, and we'll come back in about 15 minutes.